I in no way mean to embarrass Gary, but you all are blessed with your ruling elders. The diversity of prayers as they come and pray for you, the richness of the way that each one, Gary and Keith and Ed, pray for you, their own unique perspectives. Again, it's a blessing every time I get to hear them pray. You are blessed people. This morning we continue in 1 Samuel. We're going to be jumping ahead to 15, and I'm going to give you just a little bit of a synopsis as we move forward as my intro before the scripture reading. I'm, of course, going to read a lot of other verses that I didn't put in the worship folder, but you don't know that because they're not in the worship folder. But we're basically looking at all of chapter 15. So the history as we've jumped forward, Samuel has anointed Saul. Saul is now king. There is, in the biblical description, constant war now between the Philistines and Israel. So there is constant conflict. They are beset on all sides. Saul has done some things very well and some things very poorly already. He has an amazing son named Jonathan, which again is always interesting in the biblical narrative because Jonathan has a lousy dad in a lot of ways, and he's turning out really good. And then you have guys who have good fathers who turn out terrible. It just sort of strikes me, you know, it goes back to my own sense of inadequacy as a father. And when I read something like Jonathan turning out all right, it gives me a certain measure of hope for my sons and my daughter. I think that I'm no worse than Saul as a father. But there's a way in which even that aspect of how I raise my kids, and when I was just getting started, Artis and I were, there was a material called Raising Kids God's Way, and I remember thinking how absurd that was. And being rather morally indignant that somehow you could figure out a way to raise kids perfectly every time if you followed these steps, cookie cutter. And that really is what I want to move towards, is how quickly I judged. And how quickly I can judge a good parent versus a bad parent versus, you know, a medium parent on how their kids act. And how I can judge a political movement, and how I can judge so many other things and arrive at such self-righteous indignation over the sin and the evil and the wrongness of the things around me. And there's a way in which there's a temptation for us, and certainly for me, when I read the Saul narrative, to be filled with, at various points, indignation. Righteous indignation over Saul's inadequacies. And of course David's going to hit a home run. And he's so much better. And Saul's such a hack. And God's people are such unfaithful people. And isn't it just amazing how awful they are? It is a temptation. And I want to address that a little this morning, even in a very difficult passage like 1 Samuel 15. Well, it's probably a good passage. So let's put some of the text in front of us. I'm going to read Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. I'll jump to verses 9 through 16. In fact, in the end, I may not even read many of the ones I put in the bulletin. And then I'll read 22. But if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, and infants, cattle and sheep, camel and donkeys." Jumping down to verse 9. "But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs and everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told that Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Samuel said, What is that bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, Oh, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Jumping down to 22. And Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we ask this morning that as we open the word that you have inspired, we ask that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, that the promises that are true of the kingdom of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would fill our ears and our eyes. And whatever you need to do in our hearts, you would do through this part of the service. We ask also that whatever is said this morning that is not useful for your purposes, for the building up of your people, that those words would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. I'm practiced in righteous indignation. I started at a young age, started with communists, liberals, folks on welfare, and then in seminary I moved to Baptists, Congregationalists, church growth movements, filled with unbelievable insight as to their great errors and sin. All condemned by my own sense of wisdom and perspective. This passage that we've read this morning fills folks with righteous indignation on different levels, at different characters within the story. There is a great temptation to be filled with righteous indignation at God, this angry individual who has commanded his people to completely wipe out an entire tribe, down to their very livestock. And in our day and age, we sit back and we think, what kind of a God can that possibly be? And we are tempted to even suggest that our righteousness, our sense of right and wrong, has surpassed that of the divine, that he has somehow slipped back into some pagan, dark Greek god, and that we know better. We're tempted to be filled with a great measure of indignation towards Saul. He had fairly straightforward instructions. Whether we agree with God's instructions or not, Saul's sort of playing with half-truths. And sure, I did it. Well, I mean, I did it, but we're giving it back to God. And, you know, maybe God hadn't thought through the fact that it would be really handy to have some new sheep and some new goats. And why not plunder them for the good of God? And then there's this whole thing where he's setting up a monument to himself, which is rather odd. In fact, it hasn't been done before. Lots of Ebenezers to what God has done. This is the first time we find out that a leader of Israel has put something up to commemorate his own activities. And so, rightly so, perhaps. What a fool. Man is completely off the rails. Perhaps the opportunity for quiet satisfaction and expectation of God's judgment on the wicked. In assuming our own innocence, there is a way in which we can read these passages and we can contextualize them in such a way that we find comfort. And some of it is meant for comfort, that, you know what, justice is coming, that God will not leave the wicked unpunished. But there is a danger in taking delight in that expectation and future. Assuming too much our own innocence, that every time we read these texts, we're always in the place of those who got it right. We can put ourselves perhaps in the wrong character's place in the narratives and miss that this might be a very sober warning even to us. Absolute nightmare to figure out how to outline this sermon. Artists can attest to this. So I'm just going to talk about the context in more detail, and then I'm going to talk about Christ. Context. Who are the Amalekites? Well, they're cousins on the Esau side of the family. So remember, there were two brothers, Esau and Jacob. Esau had his own kids. Esau was the man not chosen by God to inherit the birthright, to be the line in which the Messiah would come. This is all about how God's going to redeem the world. So Esau's family was not that line. That doesn't mean Esau wasn't a fine fellow, but that he was not the Israel line. And so the Amalekites traced their heritage back to one of the sons of Esau. 400 years before, so they're cousins, right? Family should be, well, positive towards one another. 400 years before, as Israel fled out of Egypt, they stopped at an oasis. The Amalekites who lived in that region, who were apparently basically raiders, enjoyed preying upon the traffic of commerce that came through the desert, set upon the Israelites and attacked him. This is a famous story that we remember in Scripture where Moses holds up his hands as the army of Israel fights against the Amalekites, and if his hands go down, they lose, and if his hands are up, and so you've got Aaron, and they hold up his hands, and it's a great victory. And at the end of that victory, interestingly enough, what do? They put up a monument to God for his saving them from the Amalekites. And so Moses erects an Ebenezer for God's great victory on that day over the Amalekites. But because of the Amalekites attacking God's people when they are weak, in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 3, and because they're family, and because of reasons that are not delineated in Scripture, God makes it very clear the Amalekites have a day of reckoning coming. That he's jealous for his people. And as they fled out of slavery, literally weeks, this is before Sinai, the idea of picking on a weak people huddling at an oasis does not sit well with God. And there will be a day of reckoning. God promises justice in Deuteronomy 25, verse 18. The Amalekites and the Israelites have a long history. But God, interestingly enough, is not slow. He's not fast to anger, right? He's slow to anger, abounding in love. It's been 400 years. The Amalekites know what God's done. They know about Sinai. You don't live a few miles down the road and not see a mountain shake. It's a small geographic area. They know what happened to Jericho. They know what has happened time and time again. Nineveh needed one speech. The Amalekites have 400 years of history traveling through. There's always an opportunity to repent. 400 years before justice comes. The background of the Amalekites. Part of the family attacked God's people and have not in any way since then endeared themselves to God or to God's people. They haven't repented. You know, it is important to remember that God tells us about his justice not after he whacks us. Justice comes after warning, after warning, after warning. Which is very different from Saul, which we'll clarify here in a moment. Saul is king, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 makes it very clear that God still is the Lord God Almighty. And he comes to tell his under-king, his vassal, what the vassal is supposed to do. You know, if you know anything about sort of the way governments worked when there were kings, you had sort of lords, or if you had an empire and you had kings like King Herod, the Roman emperor could come to King Herod and say, I want you to do X, Y, and Z, and Herod would say, how high and how far? He was a king, certainly regionally so, but he was a king under authority. And this passage makes it exceedingly clear to the reader that as Samuel comes as an emissary from the true and ultimate king to his vassal, King Saul of Israel, how the chain of command works. The king of Israel is not the king of the whole earth. The king that comes to speak to Saul is king of the whole earth, including the Amalekites. Saul in this passage steals from God in verse 9. He finds certain things redeemable for his purposes. Now here's what's interesting, and there's a contrast to this in later on in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, which is where Saul goes to a little town called Nob, and he kills everybody. Everybody in the town, including the animals. Now, the reason he did that is because the priests in that town fed David. And it turns out, if you cross Saul, he's not slow to anger. He doesn't warn you about his justice. What Saul does, king like all the other nations, is Saul just comes and kills everybody. Whether there were nice sheep there or not, everybody knew that Saul was king and you do not feed David. There is a context here where Saul, it's not that he's somehow high-minded and an early enlightened figure who understands that certain aspects of war need to be mitigated by mercy. It just so happens that he wasn't as miffed at the Amalekites as he was the people who lived in the town of Nob. They hadn't attacked his honor. He also sets up, as I said, a monument to himself in verse 11. Again, contrasting to what happens in the first battle with the Amalekites, and in fact, every battle since, where Moses and the other judges have set up Ebenezer's to the goodness of God, and Saul sets up a monument to himself. So at this point in the sermon, I have successfully, hopefully, confirmed all your moral indignation. The context, even with a slight attempt to justify God's actions, still pales in our own sensibilities, and Saul certainly does not model much in the way of good king characteristics. But again, I want to reinforce, God gives 400 years. 400 years. We can't even fathom that. Our country is barely 200 years old. 400 years. And as much as it might be tempting to look at Saul, the reality is that I rationalize my half-truths and my half-obedience to God all the time, the same way that Saul does. The pragmatics that I see about how my life can be more comfortable, how certain things could be better utilized instead of giving them to God, that they could be utilized by me and a portion of them given to God, that I hold back some for my own because perhaps the divine is being somewhat short-sighted, that the Father hasn't looked it all the way through, or he doesn't recognize my own needs. That what he's asking me to do is too dangerous. What he's asking me to do is too extreme, too complete. Robs me of my own decision-making, perhaps. Robs me of my autonomy. That he's confronting me once again with the reality that I am a vassal, not the king. That I serve under, not over. And like Saul, I regularly kick against the goads. It may not be as dramatic. My kingdom's a lot smaller. I don't have opportunity to slaughter entire tribes who offend me. Not saying that I would put it past me. But I certainly turn a blind eye to the difficulties I see around me. I'm not sure my time is well spent engaging with them. I'm not sure how complicated it would be to become ensnared with the difficulties of others or to understand the problems around me. My half obedience usually has more to do with Christ's commands to love my neighbor as myself. I'd prefer to love me and keep those things which make my life more comfortable. So I want to suggest, obviously, that there is probably no white horse that you and I can ride in these circumstances. To second guess the Creator of the universe in His justice and judgment and time begins to put us in a place where we might actually think we are more just and righteous. And dear friends, I know in my own life that cannot be true. I know the way I judge others. I know how quickly I am, as Saul is, if it's my life that is attacked, if it's my reputation imposed, how quickly EC's justice comes and how there is no pity. There is no white horse. I cannot judge the divine. I am not in a position to do that. I'm not better than he is. I'm no better than Saul. I'm left then to look for another answer. Of course, this comes, I would argue, in wonderfully cryptic form and yet promising form in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 15. Samuel replies, "I do not delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of the divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Again, how quickly it would be for us to run ahead to Philippians 2, and rightly so, and to see how contrary Jesus is to Saul, and how absolutely Jesus embodies all of these truths as a true king and the Messiah who comes and does what I cannot do. He offers himself. Not mere sacrifices, not even me, which would be fair. But he gives himself in my place. He obeys even when those moments of crisis come, as significant as that moment in the garden is, if there be any other way. Jesus understands the nature of obedience at that point, giving himself not merely over to death, but to the weight of carrying our sin, the distance from the Father that he had never experienced. He's not arrogant, but humble, taking on the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. Jesus is regularly offended, and yet what is his response? He was silent before them. He did not turn his wrath. We talk about the fact that he could have called down those to defend him who would have set all of the Roman Empire ablaze for their abomination. And yet he does not do it. He trusts the Father, and an unbelievable victory is won. And no one can ride in on a white horse but him. Various renditions of this sermon over the last few days. At this point, I was about to bring in, and I just did, Revelation 19, the only one who rides in on a white horse. And it's a terrifying job, and I don't want it. Robes dipped in blood. The agent of justice. I don't want it. Can't even imagine the weight, but he takes it. But he does it wiser than I can. And he doesn't do it out of anger or for his own justification, but he does it for the glory of the Father and what needs to be done, because evil is real. See, what we see throughout this passage and what we see in the entire Old Testament narrative is that evil is no joke. That darkness comes, that it takes lives, that it destroys people, that when it holds sway over an individual or a culture, it brings death. It brings destruction from the inside or from the outside. Because we live in a just and a moral universe, the injustice and the evil we see will be dealt with, and it is terrifying. But we have a king who first turned the sword on himself before he ever took the sword forward. And then he changes our job description. Because God's people's job is always to do business with evil. But he changes the means, I apologize, he changes the means by which we do business with evil. We are still God's people. We are still called, like Israel, to stand against evil. We are still called to bring light into dark places. But how do we do it now that we're in the king's army? Ephesians chapter 6. If you haven't, please turn with me. Fun passage. I think my pastor preached like 6 months on this passage. Pastor Smallman did it. So I'm going to condense 6 months of sermons from Steve Smallman into the conclusion of my sermon. Look at how the soldier is described. What are the armaments? These are armaments of peace. We are doing battle, but there is described here just such amazing gentleness. Yes, we're dealing with evil, but what we come clothed in is not the power that the world sees that brings victory. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and against powers of darkness and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Significant enemies, not to be underestimated, not to be dismissed by any stretch of the imagination. So what does he send us into this battle robed in? Therefore, we put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be ready to stand your ground. Stand firm then with the belt of truth. The belt of truth. The truth of who Christ is. Truth. Truth is very powerful. But as if you've heard me say more than once, truth needs me to live it, not to defend it. Truth is a defense for me. Truth is not asking me to defend it. It is a part of my armament, which gives me a very different perspective on how I use truth in relationships with people. If I think truth needs me to defend it, well, I'm going to argue why you're wrong. If I believe that truth is the very belt that holds up the rest of who I am and it drives me as how I live, then you're going to see how truth changes my life. And you're going to ask about truth, which is the way Scripture talks about people's interaction. As we live out truth, as we hold on to what's true, which is both there's evil, but God is bigger, that there is hope for us in Christ. Truth is the belt. Right? And we move on from there. Belt buckled around our waist. Breastplate of righteousness. Again, whose righteousness? Christ's. So we are protected from what happens because of the loving gift of Christ. His righteousness. He repurposed us. And how does Jesus interact with people? How is his righteousness shown? Well, he talks about the Good Samaritan who helps somebody cross-racially out of a ditch who's been robbed, in danger of his own being attacked. And he sits down with a Samaritan woman at a well, and he goes and sits with a tax collector. What does the righteousness of Christ look like? It doesn't look like self-righteous judging by using truth like a hammer. And again, truth is a belt, not a hammer. The breastplate is the righteousness of Christ, which takes us into dark places, but it is one that is very different than the self-righteousness that I tend to create. Breastplate of righteousness, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So now it's getting really explicit. The sandals fitted on our feet to go into war is to do what? Bring peace. Again, I'm not suggesting I exactly know how to do that all the time and in every circumstance, but if truth is around my waist and a breastplate of the righteousness of Christ, which is shown in His care for the other, for sinners, for those who are in need, even for the self-righteousness, He still comes and loves on them. He brings peace. His feet move forward and hold their ground based in peace. The gospel of peace. The good news that peace with God. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. And again, as rightly explained to me by my pastor 30 some odd years ago, those Roman shields were doors. My faith doesn't work unless it's next to your faith. That as we move out together as God's people with truth, with righteousness, with shoes fitted for peace, the faith that you and I hold together is one in which we support one another in the faith. A German soldier with his shield by himself dropped his shield so that he could fight more effectively. It's not one of those little shields like the Visigoths used that were sort of used to glance off and fight. They created the first tanks. They held them up, sides, all the rest. I'm sure you've had wonderful sermons on that. The bottom line is you use them next to one another. And faith is used as a defense as we move forward with the gospel of peace. We're still in the business of our King telling us, go. Bring peace. Bring righteousness, bring truth into a world that desperately needs it. He doesn't use us as armed instruments in the same way that He did in the Old Testament. He reserves that now for other means. The great blessing that you and I have this side of the resurrection is that the King calls us to do battle in those places where evil and death still hold sway with the gospel of peace, with righteousness and truth and faith that binds us together in Christ. Saul, in this early passage, points us to a need for a better king, a better and richer, more redemptive way of bringing the justice of God that gives us all hope, that gives the promise of what Jonah does, fullness and richness, and that we can enjoy freedom from the burden of being the instrument of the sword of justice. And that as God's people, we can be the agent of His mercy. As ambassadors, Paul says, in chains, if need be, for the King. Let's pray.